You know, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 as we continue our journey through this gospel. Now, I want to tell you, two weeks ago, my middle child, Lucy, some of you know them, many of you know her, she is 6 years old, and she was playing with her sister, and she broke her glasses accidentally. Now, to provide a little bit of context, this is probably the fourth or fifth frame we have gone through in about 18 months. I wasn't really excited when she came to me. She's like, look at these glasses, right? I wasn't very happy. But it was an accident. I couldn't be mad. And at the end of the day, she, you know, because we were so busy, she had to live without glasses for about 6 days. And now, if you know Lucy, she will, you may have had her even during class during those times, and you may have noticed that she was getting really close to the board in order to be able to see. Or for example, if you were talking to her, you would notice that she's looking at you, but she's really not focused on you, right? And this is somebody who already struggles with focus, so like, this is not helping her at all. You know, what I noticed or what struck me about this whole situation was that during those times, her life became a little bit harder than usual because she couldn't see as clearly as she normally did, right? And so today's passage, where we find ourselves in the text, we're actually going to see that it deals with a similar kind of issue, not with physical sight. We've already been there with Bartimaeus, but with spiritual sight. Right, much like Lucy's vision or even my own, our spiritual vision can at times be blurry. It can at times be just not clear. And what I'm thankful for is that today's text actually presents an opportunity for us to see how God sees and for us to receive what we need to know so that we can value what Jesus values. So I invite you this morning to approach this text with humility, considering that there may be certain areas where Jesus needs to clarify our vision or correct it. And just as a way of encouragement, I want you to know that even we as pastors have been sitting under the weight of the text, especially these last couple of weeks where Jesus is talking to the spiritual leaders, the religious elite. And even this week, Pastor David was talking to us like, we gotta be watchful. So I say that as a way to let you know, this is not just me telling you, you should pay attention and listen to the word of God, but we are doing the same thing as God requires us to. So I invite you to approach this with humility and to look at what Jesus is presenting for us this morning. So let us look at the text. We're going to start reading in verse 35, and we're going to see and try to see the Messiah as God sees him. And it says this, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. First thing I just want you to notice, even as we kind of enter this portion of the text, is that there's been a little bit of a switch from where we have been, right? The previous couple of weeks, people are bringing questions to Jesus. He's the one who responds and at times turns those questions on them. But here we're entering a little bit of a shift where Jesus is no longer receiving. He's actually teaching. He's the one teaching with authority. He's the one asking the questions now. And that's where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark as Jesus is heading towards the cross. And here we begin with a narrative that at first glance may seem a little confusing, right? Like, why are we talking about David and his son and his Lord? Like, what's going on right here? And what's even weirder is that maybe people are listening to him gladly, right? The text tells us that. And yet we also know that not everybody's actually listening and taking to heart what Jesus is telling in this moment. But as Jesus presents this, I want you to see that there is a corrective that he is trying to present to those who are listening to him. We have to understand that Jesus is challenging an understanding of who he is by bringing this psalm to light, right? Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, we have actually seen that this title, Son of David, has been used about Jesus, right? In Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus and he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Right? So he uses this title, Son of David, and he says, have mercy. I mean, this title is loaded with certain implications. We're going to try to expound here in a second. But also understand, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, we actually have heard that people have these kind of messianic expectations on this Jesus, because as he's coming in, the people are shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And it's not the title Son of David, but they're echoing, or they're saying, yeah, he is the Son of David, and he's bringing the kingdom of our father David. And this is the position that the scribes held at this point, which is why he starts with that question. How is it possible that the scribes say this? I want you to understand, the scribes are not just pulling this out of thin air. This is from their understanding of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that from his offspring and his seed, God would raise up someone who would sit on his throne and have an everlasting kingdom with righteousness and justice. So that's where they are understanding. This is the Son of David that we're talking about. The problem is that by Jesus' day, these messianic hopes of this ruler had been tied together with other hopes and expectations. Right? They were now wanting a ruler who would sit on the throne, but who would sit on the throne so that he could overthrow the Roman oppressors. So he could sit on the throne and get rid of those who were over them right now. And that's what they were looking for. So this title, Son of David, is very much not just he's going to be a descendant of David, because he is. And Matthew spends quite a bit of time showing us that at the beginning of his gospel. But Jesus is trying to say, but that's, you're missing what I'm actually here to do. I'm not here to liberate you from the Roman oppression. I'm here to do something a lot greater than what you're currently expecting. And that's what Jesus brings up with this passage of Psalm 110. See, the people were looking for political power and military might. And then he brings up this portion of scripture, Psalm 110, and he says, how could David in the spirit say this? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he understands this text to be speaking of this Son of David who would sit on the throne. But then he's saying, if he is just a Son of David, meaning a descendant, why would he call him Lord? Remember, we are in the middle of Jesus is speaking to a culture that honor and shame are important. A father would never call his son Lord for any reason. And so he says, well, if this is truly just a descendant of David who sits on the throne, why does he call him Lord? How does that make sense? And what Jesus is saying, he's not saying, I am not the Son of David. Again, he is. But he's saying, you're missing what I'm actually here to do. And in order for us to see that, we got to understand, well, how, if that's what people are expecting of him, is that what they are looking for in the Son of David, what is God actually providing? And for that, I want to take you to two titles that Jesus has used in the Gospel of Mark that help us see that clearer picture. Not narrow anymore, but fuller. See, at the beginning of the Gospel, Mark begins by saying, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. That's his thesis. I want you to know that this Jesus is the Son of God. And then throughout the narratives that Mark presents for us, he actually shows that he is the Son of God by showing that he has power over a lot of different things. But then he also includes certain details where we actually see God the Father use that title for Jesus himself. Right? So at his baptism, what happens? We hear a voice from heaven, and it says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, the Son of God. And then later in the Transfiguration, we hear, this is my son, listen to him. Once again, showing this is the Son of God. And Mark is kind of planting these events so that we see, yes, this is truly the Son of God. This is not just somebody who's going to liberate us from a ruler or who's going to establish a kingdom over a certain part of the land. No. This is the Son of God whose kingdom is far greater than David's. This is the Son of God who sits on a throne that's not human. This is the Son of God who is indeed David's Lord, and David in the Spirit recognized this. And this is what Jesus is trying to let his audience understand. I am much more than just a political figure. I am the Son of God. But then there's another term that Jesus has used of himself, which is another title that's full with meaning, right? And this is the title of Son of Man. Now, this title is rooted and linked in the Old Testament vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who receives authority from the Ancient of Days and who is given an everlasting kingdom. And yet he is also called the Son of Man because humanity has a big part or a big role in who this person is. And so Jesus is filling out the meaning. He said, you call me Son of David because you have certain expectations of me. He says, but I am so much more than that. David recognized it. The scribes are not seeing it, but I want you to know I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am fully God, fully man, who comes to this earth, as he says, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. That's who he is. And he's here not to free them from the Romans, but to free them from sin, from the penalty of death, and to restore a right relationship with the Father. And that's what he wants them to understand. So Jesus corrects the vision of the crowd who just sees him as a long-awaited king who's going to free them. And understand, up to this point, Jesus had actually never claimed the title Son of David. He lets people use it. But the other ones that have Son of God, like the Father uses of him, and Son of Man, he's used a couple of times as he tells his disciples what he's about to do. And so we look for certain things in the Messiah, and then he comes and says, I am so much more than what you're looking for. Right, we have that temptation to apply a vision that we have for Jesus that is rather small, that is rather limited. Like, for example, we may be tempted to say, well, Jesus is the one who frees me from my shame, which he does. But I want you to understand, he is so much more than just a therapist who helps us feel better about ourselves. Right? We may be tempted to say, well, he is the one who makes this nation great. And yes, he can do that, but understand that is such a narrow vision, right? His vision is not to make a nation great, whatever nation you pick. His goal is to build a kingdom that's not built by earthly power or military strength. His kingdom is the rule of God that spans every nation, every tribe, every tongue. We may be tempted to say, well, Jesus is the one who helps me succeed. But he's not a life coach who's just like, yeah, you keep going. In fact, he's the one who calls us to deny ourselves and follow him. We may be tempted to say, well, he's the one who blesses my plans and makes them fruitful. But that's, again, that's limited. He's the one who calls us to lay down our plans so his kingdom can come and his will can be done. And so understand that the danger of the scribes was a small Messiah made in their own image who was there to help them achieve their own goals. And the danger for us is the same. Right, that making Jesus fit into our neat little box and saying, well, this is who he is. This is what he does. There is so much more to Jesus. You can't just put him in a box. Amen. And so my encouragement to all of us is, are we seeing Jesus for who he is? Are we seeing Jesus as God sees Jesus? The Father sees Jesus, right? And so that's how this narrative begins, by Mark presenting, well, there's a vision problem. This is what we look for. This is what Jesus is actually telling us we should be seeing. And then he continues that theme in the next two narratives, where he begins to challenge how we view greatness. He said, you've seen the Messiah, and there's the correction. You also see greatness, and you don't have it quite right either. Let's keep reading verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. See, after he shows us what the vision of the Messiah, that their vision of the Messiah is narrow and in need of correction, then we get this, where he says, well, your vision of greatness is also narrow, in need of correction as well. How do we define greatness? What do we say is makes a person great? Is it somebody who gets all the accolades? Is it somebody who gets the awards? Is it somebody who's listened to by many people, or who has many followers, or who has a large YouTube audience? What is it? What makes a person great? We might not say it out loud, but the reality is we know in our hearts what we think is great, because our hearts are naturally drawn towards it. I remember when I realized that my vision of greatness was a little blurry. So I was a junior at Cedarville University studying engineering, and this was one of those chapels where your major just has a chapel for themselves. And in that one, my best friend was inducted into an honor society. It's called Tau Beta Pi. It's called the Engineering Honor Society. Most of you don't care. And this is what happened. As he received it, I realized that I got really, really upset. I got really upset because it was him and not me. I got really upset because it was like he met the requirements and I didn't meet the requirements. And that bothered me, right? Because I wanted to be seen as somebody who's smart, as somebody who's like great, right? Now, here's the funny thing. I tell you this, and most of you are like, well, that's silly, right? That's dumb. Why would you want to be there? Because the honest truth is, it's not that important. I have never been hired to a job because they saw, oh, he's a member of Tau Beta Pi. Right? As I tell you right now, you're like, Tau what? Like, this is ridiculous. Why are you even telling us about it, right? But in my heart, that seemed like greatness, and I wanted it. And I wanted it so much that I wasn't able to be happy for him. Right? And again, none of you are listening to me more intently because you know I actually was inducted into that in my senior year. You don't care. And yet my heart was like, but I want that. That's great. Right? And that's when I realized, okay, my definition of greatness is off. I actually ended up apologizing to him a couple weeks later. I actually texted him this week. I was like, guess what? You're going to show up in my sermon, right? We had a laugh of it again. But that's it. I realized my view of greatness was off. And to this day, there are certain aspects that are still off. And then Jesus uses this, and he says, you look at the scribes and you think they're great, but it's off. That vision is off. Because what is it that you and I look for? Right? He says, well, you look for polish. Right? These scribes, they appear put together. They parade with their long robes, which sets them apart from the rest of the people. They appear like they have everything figured out. They're composed. They are confident. They're unshakable. They can answer every question, except the questions that Jesus asked, but let's forget about that, right? Like this, that's how we see greatness. They're polished. And we see that's good. Not only that, but they have prestige, right? Everywhere they go, people are stopping them and greeting them and saying, wow, they're popular. People notice them. They greet them with reverence. It says that when they enter the synagogues, they don't get to just stand on the side. No, they get ushered into the places of honor. Right? The same with feasts. They get invited to a place. They don't sit in the back. No, no, no. They get the reserved seats, the ones that are for the special honorable people. And so we see that we're like, oh, that's great. We like that. Not only that, but they're also pious, right? They are religious, and it says they pray long prayers. They're elaborate. They have the theological answers. They know about the Son of David, and they can probably quote Psalm 110 too. They put up an appearance of following God's commands better than you can. They look like they take God seriously. And again, none of these are necessarily wrong on their own. Like, we want people who follow the Lord. We want that. That's not bad. It's not bad to be known. But Jesus condemns a certain aspect of it because he says, all of this you're doing, but you're not doing honestly. His indictment is not that they're pursuing these things. The indictment is that they're doing it because they want that honor, right? He says, I see you flaunting your robes. You're not doing it because you want to show up that, oh, I am separate from all of you because I'm pursuing God, but rather because you want people to greet you, because you want people's attention, because you want them to notice you. It says they like the greetings, right? They're looking for them. They're like, oh, come talk to me. Everybody notice that I'm liked. He says, the prayers that you're praying are not honest prayers. How do we know? Because he says they pray pretentiously, right? They're pretending. They're not doing it because they love the Lord. They're doing it because they want to impress people and show them, look at the way that I pray to God. And Jesus says that the problem is that I see right through that. To the rest of you, they look like they are great, but I look at them and I see a facade. I see a veneer. I see dishonesty. And the reality is the scribes, of all people, are the ones who know the law of God. They're the ones who know that God cares about the widow and the orphan and that he protects them and he defends them personally. And that's why Jesus' indictment of them is so piercing. He says they're the ones who devour the widow's homes. The ones who should know that God cares about these are the ones who are exploiting these people for their own gain. They know Isaiah 10, which is, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of the right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. They should know this. And yet what do? They enrich themselves by devouring the widow's homes, is how Jesus puts it. And so Jesus says, this attitude is actually contrary to what my kingdom is looking for, right? The disciples themselves already had a discussion about this, and he said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And that's not what they're looking for. They want to be known. They want to show up at the front and be praised for it. But Jesus sees beneath the robes, the greetings, the prayers. And then what he does, he exposes this false greatness, and then Mark immediately takes us to another narrative which kind of completes that idea for us. Well, what is greatness then? So let's keep reading. This is what God sees. Verse 41, and he, being Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Just to set the context, Jesus appears to be sitting in the court of women where there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests where people would throw their offerings into. They had different purposes, but Jesus seems to just be paying attention. Again, understand, this is at a time of festivity, so the temple is moving, right? People are coming and going and putting their offerings and getting ready for the celebrations that they're going to have as they approach, or the observances of the holy days that are soon upon them. And so Jesus, the narrative tells us, he's just watching and he sees people throwing their offerings in this. And these were designed so that they would make noise as you drop the offering, right? To encourage people and say, oh, look, people are giving and this is good and you should give too, right? And so Jesus is paying attention. You can imagine the rich people who are giving large sums, as the text tells us, they're probably making quite a bit of noise, right? Like it's noticeable. And being juxtaposed against these scribes who are looking for this, it's possible that some of them are doing it for the show of it. But that's not what captures Jesus' eye, is it? He's not like, oh, look at all of them giving these large amounts. No, he notices a poor widow who comes in without any fanfare, without the long robes, without greetings, without anything. She just comes in and places two copper coins. And that's what Jesus notices. And notice is enough to say, hey, disciples, come over here. Let me tell you about this widow. That's what catches Jesus' eye. Why? Because in that moment, Jesus is showing us what God sees. See, true greatness is not found in the large giving or in the nice robes or the elaborate prayers, but rather in faithful, sacrificial trust in the living God. Mark tells us that she gave everything that she had. The original language tells us that she gave her whole life. That's the literal translation right there. All of it. Her whole life. It's as if she's placing her life, all of it, into the offering box and saying, this is all I have. I don't know how I'm going to survive, but I'm putting myself in the hands of God. Amen. And see, if I were to just say, so therefore you should give like that, that's missing the point. This is not about giving money per se. This is about giving our lives to the one who knows what to do with them. And for us to offer all of ourselves to the one who's trustworthy enough to have all of our lives. Just like the widow did. And Mark wants us to understand this contrast, right? The scribes are taken from these widows. And what does the widow do? She gives all that she has to God. The scribe's religion devours them. What does she do? Her religion causes her to entrust herself into the hands of God. She very well may have been one of these women who has been exploited by the scribes kind of gathering riches off of her. And what does she do? She still walks in faithful obedience to God, saying, I'm going to give the little I have to him. Amen. And this is true greatness, right? This is not, it's not recognition, it's not polish, it's not piety, it's not prestige. No. It's surrender to God. Amen. The scribes were seeking the recognition of others. This woman is seeking refuge in God. That's what's happening in this moment. And this, like, again, that's what Jesus calls the disciples. Says, look at her. She has given more than anybody else. Not in amount, but because she's giving all of herself. And that's what Jesus is looking for from us, the surrender of our hearts. A heart that says, my life is wholly yours. Do with it as you please. So as we come to the conclusion of those few verses that we looked at this morning, I want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts this morning. I want to invite you to see Jesus for who he truly is. Right? He is so much more than just a great communicator or than a religious figure or than a moral example for you and I to follow or a justice seeker, right? He is much more than any one little thing that we look at. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man who will one day judge the living and the dead. He's the one who sits on the throne. He's the one who's coming back in glory. That's who Jesus is. The question is, are we seeing him that way? And are we open enough to let him correct our vision where it might be deficient? So my encouragement for you and for me is, as we approach Scripture, are we approaching it with humility, saying, I recognize that the things I know about you, Jesus, might be incorrect. Would you clarify? Would you correct as I approach your word? And so I would invite you to, even this week, as you spend time in God's word, to start your time by asking God to correct wherever we may need it. That helps us see him more clearly, just like he's correcting in that moment to those who are listening to him. The second thing I would invite us all to do is to stop the show. Like the scribes, you and I can easily fall into a mode of performing for others. Right? Trying to look like we have it all together. Coming into church and having the great answer ready so that if anybody asks me, how you doing? I'm great. Everything's perfect. When in reality, I may be just struggling. I may be needing prayer. I may be having difficulty with my children. Whatever it may be for you, right? But we don't want to show that. Not a church of all places. We convince ourselves that we can't let anyone see the cracks, right? We gotta be strong for everybody. We can't let anybody know that I have struggles too. I can't appear like there may be things that I'm still learning about God. And we kind of approach church relationships like that at times, do we not? But Jesus corrected for us is, that doesn't impress me. Right? It doesn't impress God. You may be able to impress me. You may be able to impress your brothers and sisters. But the second that you, all you're working for is the approval of others, is the second that you may get that, but you actually miss out on something greater. We miss out on the grace of God being able to come into those spaces through the people of God who know about those struggles. We miss out on the people of God being able to bless us and do the one another's that we see all throughout Scripture. And so we may gain what we think we want, but in reality we lose that which we desperately need. And lastly, I want to invite you to surrender your whole life to God. God doesn't just want part of your heart. He wants all of you. Even in a previous passage that Pastor David walked us through, he wants us to love him with all our strength, with all our heart, all of ourselves. As small or as weak or as insignificant as you may feel like it is, he wants it all. Even the parts that you're ashamed for, he wants it all. And it certainly begins with seeing Jesus for who he is, right? For seeing him as the one, the God-man who comes down, lives a perfect life, dies the death that we deserved, and then allows us, restores us to the Father as he resurrects and ascends to him. So if you've never done that this morning, I invite you to trust in him today. And if you don't know how to do it, we would love to talk to you about it. But we also recognize that it's more than just a moment of surrender, right? It's not just that instant. It's a constant living of giving ourselves to him and saying, this part is yours, this part is yours, all of me is yours. And recognizing that at times we struggle with keeping certain things to ourselves. Not this, Jesus. And so I would invite you daily to offer up your dreams, daily to offer up your time and your talents, your treasure, your life, and lay it before him and say, do with it as you please, O God. As we do that, we can join the widow and say, Lord, here is my life, period. All of it belongs to you. All of it belongs to use. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to sing a song that I want you to make your prayer as we close this morning. We're going to sing, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." And I want you to ask God, as you sing, help me see as you see. Correct my vision where it needs correction. Give me clarity where I need clarity. Allow me to see that maybe sometimes my heart pursues things, many times, most of the time, pursues things that it's not what you want me to pursue, oh God. And if you need prayer, we want to pray with you. There's lots of people in this auditorium who would be happy to pray with you, who would be happy to share your burdens with you and to carry them as Galatians calls us to do. So I invite you, let's respond this morning by surrendering our lives to the one who gave his life for us, brother.